Well, if you could please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you have the Bible that we've given to you that's in that colorful pocket in front of you, you can actually just turn to page 503. So make it really easy, page 503. And as you turn there, I just want to recognize that as I preach and kind of go through explaining God's word that we're going to study today, you might have some questions that come up. And I'd love to answer those questions. I'm not going to stop in the middle of what I'm doing now, but there's actually a number that will be up on the screen, and you can text your questions into that number, and I'd love to interact with them later in the week. We have a blog post where I try to answer those questions. They come up anonymously, so if you don't want to attach your name to the question, that's fine. I would love to interact with them, and we're a church that encourages good questions. We're a church that encourages actually exploring and expressing your doubts. This is a safe place to do that, because we believe that's a crucial part of growing in our faith. You know, we all believe in something, but how good are our reasons for what we believe, right? That's what good questions and even doubts uncover. They uncover the truth about what we believe, and here we believe that all truth ultimately leads to God, and so we don't fear questions or doubts, but actually welcome them because we believe they strengthen and sharpen our faith. Well, as we come to the book of Luke, we've been studying this book now for several months. And just to let you know, we're going to be in this for a long time. So stay buckled up. We've got a long road ahead of us. We'll be taking a few breaks to keep this fresh. But we're going to be in this for, you know, at least more than the next year. We've been calling this series in Luke, Jesus Unfiltered. Because this book gives us firsthand accounts of Jesus from people who lived with him. People were there and heard firsthand what he taught, who saw firsthand the things that he did. And so we've called this Jesus Unfiltered because this has really given us a look at Jesus stripped away from all that tradition and time has added over history. You know, and it's important that we take this look, even if you don't come from a faith background of believing that Jesus is God, it's important that we take this look because undeniably Jesus is the most influential person who's ever lived. I mean, just think about it. The agreed-upon historical timeline in the Western world is measured by his birth, right? You have B.C., before Christ, and then A.D., which doesn't mean after death. It's commonly misunderstanding. It actually means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And even in recent trends, historical books have moved to going to define things by B.C.E., before Common Era, and C.E., Common Era. But what determines what's before the Common Era and what determines the Common Era? It's still the birth of Jesus Christ. And so all of history being referenced to his birth. The Bible, the books that's written about Jesus, that Jesus said speaks about who he is, it's by far the best-selling book of all time. And it continues to be so every year. It's not even close. It doesn't get included on bestseller lists because it's just an assumed fact. And so undeniably, Jesus is an incredibly influential person. But here at this church, we believe that Jesus wasn't just an influential person. We believe what he taught about himself. We believe that he is divine, that he is God, that he is the creator, the one through whom all things were made and all things are being currently held together. He's the everlasting God, the eternal, immortal, invisible, holy, high king of the universe. That's who we're studying in this book that Luke wrote about Jesus. And today, as we come to Luke chapter 7, we're going to see something really remarkable. We're going to see Jesus say something that he says nowhere else in any of the biographies written about him. This is the only place where it says that Jesus marveled at someone. We're going to see Jesus be filled with amazement. Now, what would it take to make Jesus marvel? Again, we're talking about the most influential person in history and the everlasting eternal God. What is it that gets his attention? Well, let's read in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. After he, meaning Jesus, had finished saying all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowds that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, we just come to you and dedicate this time to you. I pray that you would help us to understand what this story is, Lord God. Help us to understand what it is that gets your attention, what it is that makes you marvel. Lord, would you speak to us through your word that we might grow more and more into the people you've created us to be. We praise for your glory, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So what was it that made Jesus marvel? Verse 9 tells us, it says that not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marveled at this guy's faith. It's a faith that he said was greater than anything he had even seen in Israel. And that's an incredible thing to say, because Israel was the people who God first appeared to, right? God made the nation of Israel out of Abraham. He rescued them from their slavery to Egypt through Moses. He sent to Israel his prophets. Jesus was born as part of this nation. Jesus is an Israelite. All his disciples were Israelites. And they were certainly men of faith. Right? We've seen already in this book how they left everything behind to follow Jesus. I mean, we're talking about their friends, their family, their careers. That's a pretty big step of faith. There are many Israelites who had lots of faith. But Jesus is saying he had never seen faith like this before. This centurion's faith made Jesus marvel. And this is remarkable for seven reasons. First, it's remarkable that Jesus is attributing faith to someone outside of Israel. Right? This centurion was a Roman. And God had promised to Abraham, the founder of the Israelite nation, in Genesis 12, that through him many nations would come to know God through faith. And so God's people were never meant to be defined by ethnicity, but by faith. However, this is the first time that someone who is outside of Israel has been honored for their faith. And so already we see that Jesus is shifting the focus of life as God's people from being Israelite and following the Torah, their law, and he's shifting it to placing their faith in him. Right? The faith that he honors is not an ethnocentric, Torah-centric life. It's a Christ-centered faith. It's remarkable that Jesus would marvel at this man. And notice when he marveled. He doesn't marvel to the end. Right? He hears a report about this guy from others. He has an interaction with this guy through his friends, and then he marvels. And so what made Jesus marvel was not just the reports he heard. What made Jesus marvel was what he saw then for himself. What made Jesus marvel was how he saw this man's faith shaping his life. That's what makes Jesus marvel. It is life-shaping faith. You want to get God's attention? Have faith. This is not just something you say, but faith that actually shapes and influences how you live. That's what gets God's attention. It is life-shaping faith. And so let's look a little closer at this way that this man's life was shaped by his faith. We're going to see three things this morning. And here's the first thing we see about how this man's life was shaped by his faith. Point number one, he was a man who loved others. He was a man who loved others. The story starts with us hearing that this centurion was concerned about his servant, because what does verse 2 say? The servant was highly valued by him. That word there is entimos in the original Greek, and other translations will translate it as highly regarded or very dear. Its most literal translation is precious. This was what the servant was to the centurion. This servant was loved by him. And this is remarkable because centurions were not really known for being touchy-feely guys. Right? You couldn't be a centurion if you hadn't been battle-tested. A centurion was a Roman soldier who had command over 100 or more men. And it was not a position that you were given. You couldn't be of noble birth and just be given this position. No, you had to earn the right to be a centurion. You had to have fought battles and proved yourself in battle. You became a centurion through shedding a lot of blood. And so this guy he's a killer. And yet, he views his servant as precious. He views this person as very dear to him. And then we notice that this isn't just a special relationship between the servant and the centurion. It wasn't the centurion just loved the servant. No, this centurion is a loving person in general, because notice how the Jewish leaders describe him. What do they say in verse 4? They say, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Why? Verse 5, he loves our nation, and he is the one who's built us our synagogue. It's incredible that the Jewish leaders would speak well of the centurion. Right? The only reason the centurion is in Israel in the first place is because they've been conquered by the Romans. And so this centurion represented their oppression. This centurion was there to enforce Roman rule. And as you read the history between Israel and Rome during the time of Roman rule, it was not a love fest between them. No, the Romans were hated by the Israelites. And the feeling was often mutual. But this centurion was respected by the leaders so much that they're willing to go to Jesus on his behalf. And they respected him because they said he had love for their nation. And notice, it wasn't just love that was like a nice platitude that he said. No, this love led to specific actions that he took. He built them a synagogue. A synagogue is where Jewish people would gather to study their faith together. Very similar idea to our church building. And so this man is living out the teaching that Jesus gave that, hey, how we spend our money shows what we really care about. Right? This man showed his love not just through his lips, but through his wallet. This is a man who is clearly filled with others, and Jesus is intrigued. It doesn't say he's marveling yet, but as he sees this man's love for his servant and for the people of Israel displayed through his generosity, he listens to their request, and verse 6 says that he went with them. He goes with them. Love for others gets God's attention. Because true love is an expression of faith. You see, when we have faith in God, then that faith will give us love for others. Because as the very first book of the Bible teaches us, in Genesis chapter 1, all people are made in the image of God. What's an image? It's a reflection. It's something that looks like the one it resembles. And so we can't have faith in God and not love people who are reflections of him. It makes no sense. If we love God, then we should love things that resemble God. And so if we love God, we must love other people. Now, I rarely meet people who say they don't love others. I think generally speaking, we all like to think of ourselves as loving. But I think this text would ask us to go a little deeper into that. And would ask us this question: what lengths are you willing to go as an expression of love? Not just do you think of yourself as a loving person, but what does your life show about how much you really love and care for others? I mean, this centurion tracked Jesus down and gathered together a group of leaders because he thought this was his best shot at getting his friend taken care of. Right? His love wasn't a general feeling, but led to specific actions on behalf of his friend. And he gave generously for the good of others. Right, not toking them out, not throwing something in the plate to make them feel better about himself. No, he built them a whole synagogue. You want to talk about generosity? Synagogues were not small little shacks or shanties. This is a large building for people to gather. It's incredible generosity. This is something that you only do when you love God, and that love compels you to deeply love others. And so I'll ask it again. What lengths are you willing to go to love others? How much faith in God does your love for others reveal? Maybe just to get real practical, think about how you spend your time. Think about how you spend your finances. Is your life you-centered, or is it God-centered and therefore other-centered? Faith is meant to shape us into being people who love others. That's point number one. Here's the second thing we see about this man. He didn't just love others. This man was humble. He was a man who was humble. This centurion, he hears that Jesus is on a way to his house, and so he sends friends to stop him because, what does he say in verse 6? He told his friends to give him this message: Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Notice that he uses that same word worthy to describe how he didn't view himself. That's the same word that the Jewish leaders describe how they viewed him. Did you notice that? They saw him as worthy, but this man did not see himself as worthy. Now, our modern sensibilities make us immediately want to be very concerned about him and get around him and, you know, help build him up. Oh, this guy and his poor self-esteem, his love cup is just not that filled, and we want to begin to, like, speak nice things to him. But is that what's going on here? Does this guy feel bad about himself? It doesn't seem like it. Right, verse 8, he says, I'm a commander. I say go and he goes. I say come and he comes. I say do this and they do this. Right? It doesn't seem like this guy is struggling with self-confidence. He seems pretty sure of himself. This is not a profile of someone who is wallowing in guilt and shame and feeling terrible about who they are. So why is he saying he's not worthy? It's not because he thinks he's this terrible, horrible, bad person. No, what's going on here is that he is recognizing that the things that other people think make him worthy are nothing in comparison to the worth of Jesus Christ. Right, this is true humility. True humility isn't thinking you're a terrible person. True humility is recognizing who God is and who we are in relation to him. As we see the incredible worth and value of God, as we should become aware that there's nothing in us that could possibly make us worthy of God. That's humility. It's kind of like this. I'm not going to ask Bill Gates, if I ever have the opportunity to even meet him, I'm not going to ask him if he needs me to give him a loan. Right? Like, he is so much more money than I could possibly ever even imagine. Do you know, Bill Gates makes $213 a second. If there was a $100 bill on the ground, it would not be worth his time to pick it up. That works out to $23,000 per minute. It's insane the amount of money that he has. And so it's no amount of money I could possibly offer him could have any impact on him. And so it wouldn't be like that I'd feel bad or I'd feel like I was poor. I would just be recognizing, you're Bill Gates, and I'm a pastor. A little bit of difference in our salary incomes. See, this centurion, he's very assured of his authority and position, but when he realizes that Jesus is coming to his house, he says, I'm not worthy of you. He realizes there's nothing that he could possibly have that could make him be worthy of who Jesus is. Right? This centurion is recognizing who Jesus is. Verse 9 says that he has faith. And so he knows that this is not a carpenter's son from Nazareth who's coming to his house. No, it says he has faith. He recognizes who Jesus is. This is God incarnate, God in the flesh. The creator stepped down into creation. And as he recognizes who Jesus is, he realizes, I have no right for you to come to me. I'm not worthy of you, and so I'm not going to presume that you're going to come and view me as worthy as all these other people do. And it takes a lot of faith to be humble like that. Because naturally, we're inclined to think the world revolves around us. How often do you say, or maybe just think in your head, I deserve this? I'm entitled to this. I'm owed this. But if we have faith in God, like, we can't come before the almighty maker of the universe who creates all things, who holds all things together by the power of his will, who gives us life and sustains our life. We can't come before him and be like, yeah, you owe me. I deserve this from you. No, if we have faith in God, then humility should be what follows that faith. We have nothing before him. We owe everything to him. We belong, body and soul, to him. And you know what? It's actually a really beautiful thing to be humbled like this. It's a beautiful thing to be humbled like this. I was out hiking several years ago in Wyoming, the Grand Teton mountain range, and we went up this one pass, Hurricane Pass, and it was about 13,000 feet elevation. And we got up to the pass, and it was just absolutely breathtaking. It was literally breathtaking because at that level, the oxygen is not that good, and I was definitely out of breath. But as I'm standing there in oxygen-depleted state, I'm looking out, and you're seeing for miles. And you're seeing valleys and hills, and there was even this waterfall, and you're realizing I'm seeing things that very few people see, and very few people even have the opportunity to like walk on. You're literally seeing kind of rugged, uncut country. And you realize God makes all this just for his glory and his pleasure. Like he spoke, and this amazing world came into being. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm having a moment of worship as I'm just amazed at the immensity of our Creator. And you know what I wasn't thinking about in that moment? I wasn't thinking about myself. I wasn't thinking about my problems. I wasn't thinking about what I felt like I was owed. I was lost in wonder at the greatness of God. Like, you don't see something like that and think, me too. No, you're not thinking of yourself at all. And it's a beautiful experience. That's a humbling experience. And how sweet would life be if we just live with this in our spirits, that we would just live humbly before God. Tim Keller, a pastor and author, said it this way: the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Oh man, how freeing and beautiful life would be if we learned more and more just to think of ourselves less as we get lost in the wonder of who God is. Instead of being caught up in our demands, our expectations, our entitlements. How sweet it would be if we lived with the sense of, I'm not worthy, you're worthy. What a free life that is. Friends, God wants us to live this way. Not as people who wallow in our stink and just feel bad about ourselves. That's a self-focused and self-consumed life. God wants us to get our eyes off ourselves and be humbled before his glory. Now we have to notice that this humility that the centurion experienced, he says, I'm not worthy of you, but that does not hold him back from making his request. Right? He was humbled. He realizes he is unworthy. He doesn't put demands or expectations on Jesus, but he still makes his request known. He still is bold. And that takes us to our third thing. He is a man who is bold. See, humility doesn't mean that we hold back. Humility means that we don't hold on. Right? This man doesn't hold back. He comes boldly before Jesus, and he says in verse 7, say the word, and let my servant be healed. Right? He doesn't presume. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to show up and make demands. No, he is humble. He's not holding on to what he wants. He's got open hands about it. But while he's not holding on, he's also not holding back. He is clear about what he wants. He says, just say the word, and my servant can be healed. You don't even need to come to my house. You can do it right here. That's bold. And he's putting it out there for Jesus. And this is part of why Jesus commends him. God is honored by our bold requests because they show that we believe in his power and in his care. The other day, my daughter Sophie was trying to open something but couldn't. And so she came to me and said, Daddy, can you open this for me? Like, I'm glad she came, right? I'd be worried if she thought I was too weak to do that. Dad, I know you don't weight lift like you used to. And I'm going to go try to find mom for this one. No, I mean, I'm glad that she believes in my power. And I'm glad she trusts my care. That I want to do things that will bless her. Now, she was trying to open her mother's makeup, and so I did not grant that request. Because I know what is best. Friends, God is glad to, when we come to him with our bold requests. It doesn't mean that he'll always give them to us. That's what the name it and claim it movement just gets so wrong. God's not a trained monkey who does a dance every time we ask him to. He's not a genie in a bottle that if we just rub the right way, he'll give us what we want. No, he is the Lord who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, and so he doesn't always give us what we want, but he's always committed to doing what is best. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want to hear what we want. Even though I didn't open the bottle for my daughter, I was still glad she asked. God wants us to come to him and ask. He wants us to believe in his power and in his care. In many ways, the bigger the prayer, the more faith we are expressing. God is honored by our bold requests. I've been thinking about this a lot with my recent health challenges with my Crohn's disease. I'm thinking like, man, do I have faith to pray big prayers? Not just pray for strength to get through. Do I have faith to pray for a miracle for it to be gone? Like, do I have faith for that? I'll be honest. I've had this disease for over 2 decades. I've been dealing with this. It can be a struggle to have faith. It can be hard to be bold. Because I've just been down this path so many times before. What prayer are you scared to pray? What request do you think is too big for the God you believe in? Church, if we say we have faith in God, if we believe that there is an almighty creator who made the universe out of nothing, who holds the galaxies together by his sheer will, who right now in this moment is giving each one of us our breaths and sustaining each beat of our heart, and not just in this room, but simultaneously all around the world right now, if we have faith in this all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, who, let's remember, he loves us so much that he stepped into human history, he took on human flesh so that he could die on the cross on our place. If we believe in this God, then we should let that faith shape our prayers and be bold in bringing our quest before him. And so I think about things like our giving as a church. Man, I want to have faith that God can move and pour out resources that we can never imagine. I think about our city. I want to have faith that God can move and use us to be part of a revival where we see Jesus loving, good deeds doing, community churches spring up all over Philadelphia. I want to believe that we can become a city that truly knows what it means to experience brotherly love because we're so filled with the love of Jesus Christ. I want to believe that should happen. I want to pray that that should happen. I want to ask you to join me in praying for these things because Christ Church, our faith should make us bold. Amen. Our humility means that we don't hold on. We don't make demands. We don't name it and claim it as if God has to listen to us. Our humility means that we don't hold on, but it does not mean that we do not hold back. No, we need to come before the Lord and not hold back, but be bold and have faith in what he can do. God is honored by the faith that celebrates his greatness through such boldness. And so what do you need to be bold about in your life? What have you been holding back on? What have you been believing that God can't do? This passage this morning is calling us to have faith that shapes our life by calling us to be bold. This is what Jesus marvels at. He marvels at this man's life-shaping faith. Now here's a question to help us think through how to apply this. What do we marvel at? What do we think is amazing? In our celebrity culture, we can often look to things like success or fame. Right, there's going to be the Oscars, I think, tonight. I don't know, I don't pay attention to that stuff, but I think it's tonight. It's like, wow, that's just so amazing what happened there. Look at that person. Look how extraordinary they are. We celebrate the extraordinary. But did you notice the things that got Jesus' attention here? Loving others. Being humble. Being bold. Here's the thing. That's something any of us can aspire to. Jesus was impressed by a very ordinary man who had extraordinary faith. What makes us extraordinary to God is not the things the world celebrates. What makes us extraordinary to God is us being ordinary people who let our faith shape how we live our lives, who let our faith shape how we love others, who let our faith shape how we are humble before God's glory, who let our faith call us into boldness. That's what gets God's attention. Not how many followers we have on Instagram, but how we are following Jesus Christ. Now, as I've been going through this, I'm sure that it is very easy for us to feel like we need to grow. And just hear, like, man, I'm just not like this. I want to be like that, but how easy it is for me to be self-focused instead of others-focused. How easy it is for me to interact with God like I deserve something instead of being aware that I'm unworthy of anything. How small and puny can be my prayers. If you've been thinking that at any point this morning, I want you to know I'm right there with you. You know, no one ever gets more convicted by the sermon than me, because you're just hearing this for the first time. I've been living with this for several months. And so, like, this has been raking over my soul. That's next week it's going to happen again. So, like, God shows us these things because he wants us to see how we need to grow. It's his loving kindness that he wants to rescue us from ways we live for ourselves to show us ways that we can live for him. Listen, God loves us. He wants to meet us where we're at. It's not like we have to, you know, prove ourselves to him. No, he wants to meet us where we're at. Wherever you're at this morning, God can meet you right there. But as we say here all the time, he loves us too much to leave us where we're at. So it's his love that shows us where we need to grow. But as we think about how we need to grow, as we think about, man, ways that God might be convicting us, or ways that we are living for self instead of living for others, or ways that we are acting entitled instead of acting humbled, or ways that we are not bold, but actually don't believe God can do much. If that's conviction at all in your heart, I want to say it's beautiful this morning that God doesn't actually close this story talking about the centurion. The centurion is not the only person in the story, nor is it where the story ends. Notice how the story comes to a close. It does not close with highlighting what the centurion did. Verse 10 says, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." We shouldn't miss this point, friends. This story closes with what Jesus did. Imagine you're a servant. You're lying there violently ill. And all of a sudden, you're well. Jesus didn't even show up. You don't even know that anyone's, you have no idea what's going on. All you know is that you're near death, and now you're not. This servant didn't do anything. He just received his healing because someone took action on his behalf. Right? This centurion was made well, not because of what he did, but because of what was done for him. Right, the centurion took action on his behalf, and that's what brought the servant's healing. And so, as the story comes to the close, we need to make this connection. Yes, we should want to be people that Jesus marvels at. We should want to emulate the example of the centurion. But let's never forget that the only reason we are well, the only reason that the sickness of our sin has been dealt with, that we no longer have to fear being killed by it, but we have been healed. Let's never forget that has happened not because we're great people who always have this great faith. That happened because someone else took action on our behalf. Right? The centurion here, he's not just giving us an example to follow. He's showing us a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes and does something for us that we're not able to do for ourselves. Jesus is the one who comes and stands in our place and has tremendous faith as he goes to the cross and willingly gives his life for ours. Oh, he has faith knowing that he won't stay dead. God will not abandon him to the grave, but he will rise again to prove that he is the Son of God and there's salvation for any who believe in him. And Jesus does all this on our behalf. He stands in for us. And we receive our healing, not through being like the centurion, but because Jesus is like the centurion. Jesus acted on our behalf. And we receive our healing through his actions. And so listen, we need to be challenged. Right? We need to see this example of marvelous faith. And we need to want it for ourselves. And we should wrestle with that. And we should seek to grow because of that. But we need to realize that we're not growing to get our healing from God. We grow because we know we have received our healing from God. We don't try to grow to get God to do things for us. We grow because of what God has done for us. Our doing is always empowered by what he has done. And so the story always ends with what Jesus has done. And we praise him. And we seek to grow as those who have been saved. Not grow to get saved, but those who have been saved by him. We grow not to get, but because of what we received. And so church, let's receive this word. Let's be people who have faith that make God marvel. What a life ambition that is. To have faith that would make God marvel. Let's get after that. Let's seek to be pleasing to him. Remembering that it's not our faith that wins our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who won the day for us. And so we get after following him because we've already been made well by him. We do because of what he's done. So he always gets all the glory. Let's pray.